Jeremiah 31 is a continuation of a thought that was in chapter 30. For those of you who catch up online, we're having a little bit of difficulty with our webpage. That's our spiritual attack of the month is webpage problems. If you need to catch up on any of the past teachings, just send me an email and I'll just send them to you until we get the glitch figured out here. But in 31... In verse 1, it says, at the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people, thus says the Lord. Go back to verse 24 of chapter 30. It says, in the latter days, you will consider it. Right? This is tied into what prophecy Jeremiah gave. We talked last week of what Jeremiah was prophesying to Israel in the sense they are going to come back from their captivity in Babylon after this time of tribulation. But in a greater scheme of things, it talks about the time of Jacob's trouble, which is during the Great Tribulation. And the last 3.5 years of the tribulation is known as Jacob's trouble. It's a sifting time where God is judging the world. He's also separating the true believing remnant of Israel. Right, he's fulfilling all his promises. There is a greater story being told through all this. Jeremiah is saying this is going to come true in the latter days, but he also says, at the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Quick little side note, one of the teachings that have crept into the church is this idea of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That there are lost tribes of Israel, and a lot of bad teaching has come through that, and I take them to these verses. I will be the God of all the families. What does all mean? It means all the families of Israel. And here's a challenge for you as you're doing your devotions. Go and look up all the genealogies of the nations of Israel. You know, the there's always 12 mentioned, but they're never in the same order, and they're never the same names, right? And those are all the sons of Jacob. Okay, and you're going to see in each list they're going to be rearranged, and they're also going to have names in there and names not there. But then you go to Revelation where they list it last, and then you're going to see who's there. So just set the stage. There's some cool stuff, but God knows where all the Israelites are. He knows who all the Jews are or where all the Jews are. He knows them. There's no such thing as to God. Nothing's lost. Okay, God is going to bring all of Israel back into their promised land. As we talked last week, Israel never inherited what God gave them in Genesis 12. Under David's regime, they were able to occupy about 25% of what God gave them. But it's not going to be until the Messiah actually physically brings them into the land at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium, that they will be able to occupy what is rightfully theirs. And that is really a testimony to the complete work of the Messiah. And it's only through Christ can we, you know, be all that we can be, I guess. You don't have to use self-help terms, but without Christ we can do nothing, as John 14 tells us. So God is going to bring all the families of Israel back, and they shall be his people. Verse 2, it says, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. So, the people that are going to go into the millennium are going to be the surviving remnant. And you can cross-reference Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul says, not all who say they're Israel are Israel. There are two Israels. There is Israel, the nation, the ethnic group, and then there's Israel, the believing portion of that ethnic group. The church is not Israel. The church is the church. Right? When you read Revelation, the church is not there after chapter 5. Okay? So God's whole timetable is going to be turned to the focus of Israel in the book of Revelation. Verse 3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth to the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, Arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. Again, the Lord is going to bring them back to their own land, and he's also going to restore the land. And we see that now taking place as Israel has come back into the land God has given them. It is rich and abundant and fertile, and it provides one-third of all of Europe's food. Part of going to Israel is eating, right? I mean, land that was once desert and swamps, I mean, they are agricultural geniuses. You go to the airport, and they're watering the weeds. There's these irrigation systems set up everywhere, you know? But why is God restoring a disobedient, obstinate group like Judah and Israel? Why does God love such unlovable, disobedient people like you and me? Why? Is it because you were baptized as a baby? Is it because you had a confirmation? What's the reason God loves us? Because he's a lover. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You know, we see that John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Do you believe God loves you? Even when you're going through the hard times, because this prophecy was given to them right before they were about to have the boot down by Babylon. They're going to go into captivity by their sworn mortal enemies. But God's saying, I'm doing this to you because I love you. Anyone here going through a hard time? Because there's two kind of hard times you're going to have. You're going to have your own hard time because you're a knucklehead. Right? Some of you guys know that. I know that. I know the knucklehead hard time, self-inflicted gunshot wound stuff, right? You know? We were watching that video on YouTube the other day. A guy pulls out his six gun and shoots himself in the knee and goes, I just shot myself in the knee. I'm like, I feel like that as a Christian. But then there's the trials where God is loving on you. When you've told the Lord, I want to grow, I want to mature, I want to be just like you, Jesus, and then, oh boy, stop, it hurts, oh, ah, quit, ah! Right? That's sometimes God just loving on us. You gotta look at everything through the lens of God's eyes. He loves you, not because you're lovable. You know, was it Tozier once said, he says, you know, God knows the most about you, warts and all, yet he loves you the most. Isn't that neat? God knows the worst thing about you, yet he still loves you because he's a lover. And he loves us because we're created in his image, because Jesus didn't die for the angels. He didn't die for your dog. He didn't die for your goldfish you lost when you were three, right? He died for you. He's redeeming. He's purchasing back what was his with his blood because of who he is, right? It's important to know that God loves us, and there's no limit to his love. It's what we call unconditional love or agape love. It's so hard for us to understand that, isn't it? Because our human love is limited. As humans, we only love those who are lovable and people who will love us back. Right? And that's a flaw. It's because we're not capable of producing agape love. We can only receive unconditional love. You know, we call it the grace of God, unmerited favor. And then as God pours out his grace and his love upon us, now we're able to extend that love and that grace and that compassion and mercy to other people. You know, and then it's one of the hardest things I find in my own walk to understand, unconditional love. Because what happens when you blow it? You think you can quit. You think your right standing with God is based on your performance, especially if you come from the denomination I came from. And so we do. We blow it, and then it takes us 3 to 5 days to get our Bible back and to start praying again. And oftentimes we use it as a cop-out. Well, I can't serve the Lord because I'm a sinner. Well, that's all he has to work with. Talking to a brother this week, and Satan has got him in front of the mirror. I said, bro, you know, you've been struggling with this now for like 5 years. I'm like, I was an assisting pastor at 5 years. You know why? Because I just served through it. You're sitting in the mirror picking and preening all the flaws off of you and patting yourself on the back and your wife, and you guys are just, you're eating yourselves alive. See what Satan's done to you? It's like watching, you ever see a parakeet in a mirror? It thinks he's got a buddy? And it's like, See the, I just said, look, man, God loves you. Get over yourself. Because he came from the same denomination I did, where you need to self-flagellate, right? You need to beat yourself and really come down hard on you. I'm like, hey, man, you know Christ died for that sin too? This is not the unpardonable sin. Move on. And I said, you know what your problem is? You're not serving anybody. You're not discipling anybody. You're not raising anybody up. You're too busy looking at yourself. Stop it. Just move forward. God loves you. He says, again, I will build you and you shall be rebuilt. You know, God is not the God of second chances. He's the God of like 2 million chances. There's a four-letter word I like to use in the church. Oops. If you've shown up today and your life has been a train wreck and you've blown it, just repeat after me. Oops. You're here now. Take your notes. You are here now. And until you're 6 feet under, God can still use you. But if you're 6 feet under and you're born again, hey, don't worry about it. You know, you're with Jesus. So, verse 7, it says, for thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters and straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the words of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scatters Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. If you're taking notes, cross-reference that back to Ezekiel 34. There's some other things from last week we covered there too, but... It encourages me, because as a shepherd and as a pastor, I feel I've got to go out and gather all the lost. That's the Lord's business. I just got to show up. You know, God is going to build his church. God is going to do his work. God is going to gather Israel back, right? Let God worry about God's business and just show up and do what he tells you. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Isn't that like what Christ did for us? He ransomed us. He bought us with his blood. When he went on the cross, he bought the title deed to the earth back from Satan. You know, Adam was left in charge. This is what happens when you leave a guy in charge, right? He's not paying attention. His wife blows it. He blames God. We're going to get to that. She's off the hook. He gets the blame. But when he ate of the forbidden fruit, he thus handed the control of the earth to Satan. Satan said, thank you. I mean, we see that when Christ was tempted. Satan said, all you got to do is worship me and I'll give you all these things. And Christ says, yeah, I don't think so. He says, I'm going to beat you. I'm going to beat you as a man. And I'm going to give you the playbook. Isn't that cool what Christ did? He says, here's the plan. Man's going to blow it. Satan's going to reign and rule. I'm going to come down and I'm going to put the man suit on. I'm going to take the Jesus suit off, put the man suit on. I'm going to give Satan the playbook. I'm going to give him the end from the beginning. And I'm going to spank him. Watch what I can do. Isn't that cool? He ransomed you. That means you are not your own. You ever wake up and go, I am a blood-bought child of God? Because Satan's going to tell you otherwise that day. He's going to tell you you're a rotten, low-down, blah, 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 whatever little voice. You know, you're going to define yourself by your sin. I'm an alcoholic. I'm a thief. I am just a mopey, whiny. Hey, join the club. You look at the people God has used. I mean, David, a murderer and an adulterer. Moses, a stuttering fool, could barely tend the sheep for his father-in-law's farm. Lazarus was dead. That's my encouragement. If Jesus can use a dead guy, you all have him beat. He's ransomed you. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. For what for wheat and new wine and oil. For the young of the flock and the herd, the souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. I like that word, satiate. Isn't it? We do this every November, Thanksgiving. Actually, at Debbie's house, it's just a warm-up for December, right? We have to stretch. But satiate, what does it mean to satiate? Have you ever just eaten yourself to that point where like the endorphin rush and the sugars come up and you're like, you're not like Thanksgiving full yet, but you're like, oh, I'm just happy full, right? Right? And some of you guys have a sway when you're satiated, right? And you hum and you rock. Oh yeah, I watch you guys. You're all foodies. Are you that way about your relationship with the Lord? Are you satisfied with God's goodness? Is there something in your life that you're just telling God, I won't be happy unless I have blank? That means you're not satisfied. God's going to take us through these processes where you're going to learn that God is all you need when God is all you have. Some of you guys are going through that stripping process where God's just peeling you back, right? No job, no kids, right? Nothing. You don't have anything coming in. You don't have anybody around you to make you happy. You don't even have your puppies. You don't have, and you're just like, I'm not happy. And he's like, okay. He'll be like, look, you should be happy with my word. You should be happy with my presence. See, what Israel's problem was idolatry. And through their idolatry, they took the pagan practices of the world because they wanted to get ahead. They wanted to cut corners. They wanted the happiness that the world perceived to have given them. And then they turned the temple and the ordinances of God into a good luck charm. Oh, I got a Bible. I got it for confirmation, but I just keep it over there. It's all dusty and yellow because antiques are real cool, right? They kept the temple as a good luck charm. So God's taking them away from the temple. He's taking them out of Jerusalem, and he's taking them up straight to the road to Idolville. He says, you are not going to have anything that you were banking on to make you happy except for me and my promises and my word. What a great way to get your clock reset when God peels you like a banana. Oh, if you haven't gone through that, oh, pray it happens. Oh, man, this one Calvary pastor says, you know, getting knocked out, blackout, knockout, that's a college education. Rock bottom is a college education for some of us, right? Where God just strips you down to nothing and then rebuilds and he really shows you can be happy regardless of what little props you've been using your whole life to determine your happiness. And that's really a good spot. It's a picture of the Spirit-filled life. You know, Paul writes about that. He says, look, I learned how to abase. I learned how to abound. I'm content in all things. You know, 40 stripes minus one, shipwrecks. Anyone here have his, what's it, in Philippians he talks about that? Read that. That really cheers you up. And you're thinking having a bad day, you read his resume, and you're like, well, okay, very good. Thanks, Paul. Thus says the Lord, verse 15. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of their enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Prophetically, this is fulfilled in Matthew 2, when Jesus was born, Herod issued a decree to kill all the males 2 years and younger. Right? We call it the slaughter of the innocents. But practically, Rachel, we know, the mother of the nation of Israel, says she refused to be comforted. When you're going through a hard time, do you refuse to be comforted? That's often half of our problem, right? People come to us with a word or a verse or just their presence, and you just say, well, yeah, but. But God goes a little further. He says, there is a hope and a future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back, that your children shall come back to their border. I like this verse. I like to give this to mothers of prodigals. It's encouragement because it's telling me God loves their children more than they can. If you're a mother of a prodigal, circle this, underline it, put arrows on it, use a highlighter, right? Do what you got to do. This is one of those promises that you have to trust God loves your children more than you can or will, and that it says he's going to do the work. There is a hope and a future. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. And I like to think they're going to bring their friends back. You know, that's the cool thing is you never know what's going to happen with the relationships they're building in rebellion to God. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning, I repented. I like how he uses the term untrained bull. Anyone here bullheaded? All right. How do you train a bull? Oh, I've just heard stories of the local farmers, what they do around here when the bull gets out of the pen, they just go shoot it and they have a barbecue. I mean, how do you stop a bull from charging? Take away its credit card. Come on, guys. Sorry. Seriously. It's all I got, Debbie. Really, it's all I got. But Ephraim being one of the half-tribes, there's Ephraim and Manasseh, they're the sons of Joseph. But look at what he's saying. He says, you have chastised me, and I was chastised. You know, cross-reference that Psalm 119, you know, and it talks about how the psalmist was afflicted. Oh, affliction. How God allows tough times in your life to teach you. Oh, affliction is God's favorite tool. Pain and suffering. That's what you signed up for, Christian, is the pain train. Especially when you're going to get off the hook a little bit. If you're going to stray a little bit, God is right there going, whoosh, you know? I mean, how do you train a bull? With a whip, right? Indiana Jones, right? We know that whip can really do a lot of work. Restore me and I will return, for you are the Lord of my God. Surely after my turning, I repented. What does it mean to repent? It means do a U-turn. It means stop doing things your way and start doing things God's way. God, being perfect, his ways are perfect. You, being human, not having all the information, imperfect. Regardless of how you feel about it, right? Repentance. It's not a warning. It's not a rebuke. It's a invite. It's going, hey, copy from my test because all my answers are A's. You know, you ever have the smart kid in school that you used to like be study pals with? I always made friends with the nerd. Hey, you want to come back to my place, play video games, and we'll study for the test? And you're like, yeah, man, let's hang out. And so, you know, it was symbiotic. He needed a buddy, and I needed to get smart. You know, because all my other friends were dope heads. You gonna study? I was in college. You're like, you know, it's Tuesday, and they're falling down drunk. I'm like, hey, I got a test in the morning. You know. But repent, verse 19. Surely after my turning, I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart towards the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O virgin of Israel, turn back to these, your cities. Underline that. Set up signposts, make landmarks, right? Have a testimony. God is going to bring people your way that are going through the same problems you're going through, and it's important that you leave the breadcrumb trail for them, Right? Sometimes you've got to go off the end of the cliff and come back just to tell people, hey, don't go there. I like Samson of a Man book. It's one of those books I just tell people, like, look, the path you're on, this is how it will manifest. This guy's been all the way to the end of that journey. This is how it's going to end. But there's hope. Christ can meet you at the end of when you're burned out and out of juice, out of gas. Make that signpost. Let people know what God has done for you. Let your kids know what God has done for you. Right? Encourage the people God has brought you amongst and say, look, all I know is he's that way. You know, remember back at some of you guys around in the 70s, what was the big Jesus freak symbol? The finger pointing up, right? I mean, sometimes you just got to be that. You just got to be like, all I know is once I was blind and now I see. But if that's all you got, run it. That's all we are, signposts pointing back to the cross going, hey, all I know is Jesus still loves me, right? He's loved me with that everlasting love. Be encouraged. Set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O virgin of Israel. Turn back to those your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use the speech in the land of Judah and its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and all its cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Oh, there's that word again. Satiated, right? See, Christian, you and I have a hole in our heart shaped like Jesus Christ. Okay? Some of us used it for our dope stash and our beer cooler, right? It was a junk food stash for years, hasn't it? We like to put stuff in there that's ungodly, thinking it's going to fill the void. And that's what Israel was doing with their idolatry. They were trying to satisfy and self-comfort themselves with the trash of the world. But they realized that only Christ can fill that hole. He's going to give you satisfaction for your weary soul. And he's going to replenish every sorrowful soul. What's the prerequisites to get this comfort? Well, are you weary? Anyone here weary? And anyone here sorrowful? You know, God will allow this junk into your life. He'll take you all the way to the end of yourself, and he'll inflict you, and he'll let pain come in just to show you how good he is. Have you gone through that season where something bad has come in? Somebody died, somebody you love, something, and then the Lord has just ministered to you that peace that transcends all understanding. You just can't figure out why you're in the midst of a trial, but you're like, you just know every little thing is going to be all right. Don't worry. Be happy. Oh, that's a bad one. You guys remember that? 1985 was a good year. But understand, God, if he's going to use you, he's going to wound you. You know, 2 Corinthians talks about the fact that before we can comfort others, we must first receive the comfort of God. Some of you guys are blindly jumping into a call in ministry. You have no idea what you've signed up for. God is going to work in you and through you first through all these hard things that are coming your way so you can look the guy at the grocery store in the eye and be like, God is good. I've gone through some junk and he is good. He's going to satiate you. Oh, that's today's word. Satiate. Oh, it's like taking a bath in gravy. Oh, satiate. After this, I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. So he's having this vision, you know? I mean, God's just ministering to old Jeremiah here. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, So I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. Again, this goes back to a prophecy that God gave Jeremiah. He sent him to tear down and to pluck up and to sow and to plant. And it's just like in ministry, before you can actually sow seed, you got to go into the garden and the pasture God has called you to and go rock picking. Any of you guys worked on that Bacchus growing up? You guys know what I'm talking about? What do they do every spring? Let's go rock picking. It's back-breaking work. You know, same thing in ministry. You gotta clear the beach. You gotta get the obstacles so the tanks can come in. But then the planting's gonna exist, right? But God is gonna oversee it. God is watching over you. Underline that. It says, I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down. Okay? God is allowed the things in your life to come in. Everything that comes in your life has to go over the desk of God. We're talking about the book of Job, right? Remember, Job, nothing could be found with Job, right? Nothing wrong with him. The guy lived a perfect life, and then Satan comes to God and says, hey, you know why Job loves you, God? It's because you're blessing him. He's part of the Bless Me Club. And God says, no. Satan says, oh, yeah? Let me prove it to you. And God says, you can do whatever you want to him except kill him. So he killed his wife, or killed his kids, killed his family, left him with his wife. Oh, that jerk. You know, because what is she saying? Right? She's saying, curse God and die. And he wanted to. He's scraping himself with potsherds, you know, getting the pus, But God tells Satan, you can do whatever you want. You have my permission. Remember Peter? Jesus says to Peter, hey, Satan's desired to sift you, but I've prayed for you. No, get a gun and shoot him. Don't pray for me, Jesus. Right? That's the scariest verse in the Bible when Satan wants to sift you. Yikes! God's watching over you. Everything that comes into your life is by permission of God. He's got you covered. But we forget that, don't we? Where are you, God? The water bill is a day late. You've forsaken me in the wilderness. He's watching. Right? He's wearing you out. You know, he answers your prayer by delaying the prayer. It takes you a little further, a little further, a little further. I don't like that. I don't like my own theology. I don't. I really don't. Honestly, some days I want to watch the TV preachers and be like, I really wish it was like that. I really wish that it was just about prosperity and health and God loves the king's kid. But it just ain't so, is it? He's watching. So I'll watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. Ah, he's overseeing this process. In those days shall say no more, the father have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. See, Israel had a proverb. Their proverb was, essentially in English, well, since my parents ate sugar, I have cavities. They were blaming their parents. They were actually misapplying scripture. Turn with me. You want to go back to Deuteronomy? Let me grab my notebook here. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 8. There's this thing that crept into Israel, and it's crept into our church. It's this idea of generational curses, that you are suffering because of your parents' and your grandparents' sin. And it's not biblical by any means. It's a misapplication of Scripture. You know, and it goes as bad as I've heard it said, well, you know, the reason your life is so bad is because your grandpa was a Freemason and you need to be delivered from the demon of Freemasonry. And these are real teachings in the church. I mean, don't laugh. I don't encourage you to go look them up, but they're people that walk around. I've had people that come to our Bible study. So, do you guys believe in generational curses? I'm like, no. Oh. I'm like, go back to the church that you left, all 10 of them, and talk about this. And you know what they're doing? Here's the problem with the generational curse theology. It blames other people. It doesn't give you any room for personal responsibility. It says, oh, I was born this way. Where do we hear that all the time? You are powerless over this because this is the way you were created. I actually was in correspondence with a guy in prison. He was using Calvinism to justify his alcoholism. He was in jail for falling asleep while he was drunk, and he drove in someone's living room and killed him. But God predestined him to be an alcoholic, so there was no free will in the matter. I'm like, bro, are you rehearsing this for Judgment Day, man? Are you okay with this? I mean, don't tell me. Tell the Lord. But in Deuteronomy, pick it up at about verse 8. It says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So, in a sense, it says, yeah, it's the sin's going to be visited to the third and the fourth generation there. Of who? Those who hate me. Okay? But then he says, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You can break the cycle of madness in your family's life. Because here's the thing. All of us are grown adult children of sinning parents, right? Some of you guys have tried teaching your children table manners, but they always eat like you and your husband or wife, right? I mean, that's just the brass tacks. People, rather our children, follow our example. And if you come from a family that is full of adulterers and alcoholics and drug users like I did, I actually, you know, as we're going through our process of becoming foster parents? They ask you about how you were raised. Oh, man, I had to live through this. Now I got to talk about it again, you know? And so I just said, I don't have enough paper. I'm writing it down. You know, I'm like, look, here's the thing. I believe in the fifth commandment, honor your mother and father. I did include the good things I learned from my parents. My parents did instill a lot of value into me. I mean, my parents were hippies. Some of you guys, you know what I'm talking about. The Holy Trinity in my family was sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Right? And I was a product of my parents. That's just what was encouraged in our house. But I wanted to live that way. I mean, free will in the matter. I didn't have to do that. I did it. But I also, for a long time, I was bitter against God. Because I didn't have Warden June Cleaver as my mom. You know, I'd go to school and I would, my best friend, you know, I'd love going to his house because he had a dad. I mean, I have a dad too, but he didn't live at home. But I wanted to see what a dad did. You know what I mean? And his dad had a garage. And in that garage were Harleys, pickup trucks, toolboxes. He had like the van with the keg built into it, with the naked lady airbrushed on the side, with the carpet in the room. Oh. Man, this is the 70s and 80s, man. I mean, it didn't get cooler than that. You have a dad with tools and Harleys, you know? I was so bitter at God because I didn't have a dad. And I was just going, what's going on here? And when I got saved, the Lord just impressed on me. He says, because I didn't get to know, I mean, I knew my dad. Don't get me wrong. He's my fishing and drinking buddy for a long time. I still talk to my dad all the time. We're good. But I never got to know my grandpa. But knowing about my grandpa, I'm like, good. Guy's a jerk, right? And the Lord's going, right. He says, I needed to create in you a hunger for what a father looked like. I didn't have any working example. Because he told me, he gave me promise. He says, you're going to be the father to the fatherless. And so the first thing I did, and the other thing in my family, marriages were the first step to divorce. So, you know, I get saved, I get my Bible, and I'm just reading about marriage. And fatherhood, all the mysteries in my life. Like, what is this? What is this mystery called? Marriage, parenting. And I was just hungry for it, right? And the Lord's like, right, I think you're catching on to it. So the only baggage I had wasn't trying to be like my carnal, vomitous, fleshy bag of pus family. Because I didn't have that model. I was a clean slate. And sometimes God takes you through that stuff too. He's breaking patterns in your life. You know? None of us are going to stand before God and be able to blame anyone else. Think of who you're blaming for the reason you can't put the toilet paper on right. Or, you know, whatever. The other thing, a lot of us like to say, oh, I'm Irish. Yeah, oh, that's my cop-out. You don't understand. The reason I'm a flaming, crazy hothead someday is I'm German and Irish. Well, no, you can't use that anymore because something happened in my life that broke the pattern called being born again. See, if there even was such a thing as a curse upon you and your family, it was broken at the cross. Jesus himself became a curse for you. He became the curse. He took the curse of the thorns upon his head, right? He was nailed to the very thing he created. He created the tree they nailed him to. Wow. You know, he broke the cycle. And then he gave you the destructions, right? None of us can go before the Lord and say, I didn't know. He's going to call you to an account. Right? That's the beauty, is now you know what to do that is right. But they were copping out. Israel was playing the blame game. Just we see this all the way back to the garden, because Adam, okay, God says what Adam did by eating the fruit was sin, but he says what Eve did was deception. So what did Adam do? Like any good husband, what do we do? It's the wife you gave me, right? Right? Hey, we weren't the first ones, guys, right? You know. We know who to blame. Blame the wife. And then what does she do? She blames who? The serpent. It's a big pass the buck game, isn't it? But ultimately, at the end of the day, it's God. It's your fault. Why did you even put me in this garden with that tree? I mean, why did you let the serpent in it? Why did you, if I didn't have a wife or anything, right? We do that. We like to pass the buck. But you can't do that. You don't have to do that anymore, because the beauty is your sin is as far as the east is from the west. In God's economy, your sin's done. Doesn't matter. It's in the past. And you're going to find as you walk in the newness and the freshness of the things that God has for you, you have to fire your ex-husband, your ex-wife, your dad, your mom. You have to wake up and you got to tell yourself they're not here anymore. Well, you ever notice some people control you still? Do you ever live in the fear of people that aren't there anymore? Just wake up and say, you're fired. So understand, folks, you can't blame anyone else. Take responsibility. And the beauty is all you have to do, 1 John 1:9, is to confess your sin. When you're caught red-handed, when God's showing you the sin in your life, before you go blame your Irish descent and your dad and your mom and the bad potty training and the bad schooling and the fact that this, blah, 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 just say to the Lord, yeah, you're right. I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. Confess it. 1 John 1:9. You confess him, and then he's faithful to what? Cleanse you of all unrighteousness. As you get right with God, and you notice this is coming at a time when they need some restoration. You're going to walk in that newness of Christ, and you're going to have that honeymoon season, right? Oh, loving Jesus. Oh, he loves me. I love you. Oh, praise the Lord. Pass the hot dish. Hallelujah. But then that season goes away, and then God says, he puts his thumb on something. You think you're going good, and then the thoughts, right, and the things come out of your mouth. And I call those diagnostic moments. You ever catch yourself saying things you don't normally would say, or think things you normally don't think, or do things you're like, why am I? And the Lord's going, it's because we got to deal with that. You're doing something, just little things. Like yesterday, I just caught myself in a sin, and the sin was, I was talking to somebody, and then somebody interrupted, and I continued to talk to them, and I just left them hanging, and the Lord's like, that was rude. He says, you did it a couple times this week. I'm like, right, I should give whoever I'm talking to full attention. Except that I'm on the couch with my iPhone, watching TV, checking the internet. Yeah. But anyway. But the Lord is going to bring these, you know, you're going to find you're going to get called on the carpet. God's saying, look, we've got to work here. We've got to work here. But refuse to tell yourself, well, that's just the way I am. Okay? You're not powerless against your sin, regardless of whatever psychobabble you're buying into. You are not powerless against your sin. See, you can do all things through Christ Jesus. That's all, folks. Through Christ Jesus who strengthens you. If God is putting his finger on a sin in your life, it's because he wants you to draw on his power the Holy Spirit power to get victory over it. Because it also says, without me, you can do nothing, right? John 14 tells us that. You cannot do anything. You can't be a better Christian in your flesh, can you? It doesn't happen that way. You have to invite Christ in and be, all right, Lord. And then allow him to work. And you're going to see that you're going to now have victory. Because in verse 30, it says, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. If you're taking notes, cross-reference this back to, you're going to go back to Ezekiel 18. And it's the same prophecy, it's the same encouragement, it's the same rebuke saying, you essentially will give an account personally for your own sin. You only have enough Jesus to walk with Jesus for yourself. Nobody else is going to answer for you, and you're not going to answer for anybody else. So be comforted, parents. I mean, apparently, one day your kids are going to grow up, and they can't blame you anymore either, you know? And I've actually gone and confessed my sin before the Lord for the way that I've instructed my brother. You know, my brother looked at his cool older brother for years going, oh, I'm going to be just like that clown. And now he is. And it was my sin, and I was acting out of ignorance. And I confessed it, and I dealt with it, and I'm trusting the Lord is going to fix him. You can trust that. God can undo the damage you did in your family, to your kids especially. You know, so be comforted, right? Because sometimes you acted out of ignorance. You know, Stephen, as he's getting stoned, says, Lord, forgive them. They didn't know what they're doing. You know, you and I, we worked with the information we had. Plus, we were blinded by our sin. We were ignorant, okay? God's grace covers that, and he knows how to fix it. So, but that doesn't dismiss you from getting right with God. Don't wait for your family to get right with God. You get right with God. You know, the airliners do the same thing. When the gas mask deploys, you put the gas mask on you first because you can't put it on your kid when you're dead. Right? You need to show them the way. Go back to making that sign. Show your friends and family the way back. Okay? Get right with God. Be responsible. Take ownership of your life, so that they can see what a man of God, woman of God, looks like. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Making a contrast there, because Israel's right standing was based on the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses that said, you know, if, and if. Well, we know the law is a schoolmaster that sends us back to Christ. See, Israel wanted to get their righteousness by how good they were and how they could perform God's commandments. But in all those ifs, it also says, and if you can't do any of this, go get an animal and kill it. All right? Read Leviticus. It's a bloody book. Lots of animals died. But none of us can live up to the standard of God's holiness, can we? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's why God gave the law. He told the Pharisees, he says, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. Anyone here or there yet? Getting there? Well, let me know when you get there. But that covenant was made obsolete at the cross, right? So many people get hung up on this. I hate seeing believers, oh, we got to go to church on Saturday and not eat bacon anymore. It's not about that. You know, you can't. Adam and Eve had two commandments they couldn't live up to. Then they tried 10, and then that didn't work. And then there were 614, and you can't live up to the standards you erect in your life. You're going to fall back on the mercy of God. But he says, I want to write these on the tablets of your heart. See, under the old way of doing things, under the old law, the Holy Spirit had not been given to them. The Holy Spirit only came upon certain members of the community to perform the tasks that God had given them. You and I, when we're born again, the Holy Spirit comes into us. See, before that, the Holy Spirit came alongside us, convicted us of sin. But then when we ask Christ into our heart, the Holy Spirit is now in us. You got to understand, let's look at church history. There were no Bibles in the first 500 years of church that were, you couldn't, this is a luxury. This was a luxury then. You had maybe one portion of this per church. You know, the strongest era of church history was done without a Bible. Well, how did that happen? Well, the Holy Spirit was directing the church. The Word of God was given to confirm what the Spirit was already telling them. The law of God was written on their hearts. You and I call that a conscience. You know that little voice you disobey when you go and get thirds? That's my sin. Right? You guys know what I'm talking about. That's the Holy Spirit. You know, when you're just walking along and the Holy Spirit says, pick that up. You go into the Walmart's bathroom, you're like, Holy Spirit says, pick up that. Clean that up. Leave this place better. You know, the law of God is working in you. He's guiding you. You know, there's that still small voice in your heart, in your head, that you're just like, why would God tell me to do that? You know, it's neat. Be in tune with that. Just learn to listen to that. But he's telling them, you're no longer going to have a right standing based on your external obedience. He says, I am going to write those laws. I'm going to make a new covenant. He's going to write it on their hearts. See, we are brought into God's family through adoption, through that new covenant. See, the old covenant, there was a process. If you wanted to be part of Israel, you had to go through this proselytization process. It was real external, blah, 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 blah. Now, right? Just ask the Lord in your heart. It's our in-house term. It's this idea of confession and repentance and regeneration, to use big fancy words. But it's simple. God is in us. Isn't that cool? Why would God want to... I like how Charles Spurgeon says it. He says, man, I'm glad I was predestined before the world began, because I think after I was born, I wouldn't have chose me. Why would God want to dwell with us? You know, he uses us to contrast his grace. He takes the worst of us and shows the rest of the world, I even love this person. But you don't need rules. We have a relationship with God. See, rules tell you you have to make yourself acceptable to God through your behavior, right? Or, with a relationship, it's different. When you're in love with somebody, you throw away the black book. You start dressing to impress them. You stop wearing sweatpants to the store and bunny slippers and curlers, right? You wear suspenders to church, right? No. You do things because you're in love, right? As a Christian, God saved you because of who he is and what he did for you. There's nothing you can add to that. You can just now go to God when you wake up in the morning and say, I thank you, and I want to just obey you to say thank you. Do you do that? What is your service motivated by? When you go to serve the Lord or do what he's asked you, do you shuffle your feet and look down, grit your teeth, and make sure he knows everything you don't have, you know, as you're serving God? These cigarette butts laying all over, these people are pigs. Oh, I got to go to jail again and pull another one out. Oh, my. The Lord just says, hey, man, none of this is a have to. It's all a get to. Talking to this brother who just will not go into ministry because he's waiting. He thinks he's special forces. Well, God, they're just going to call upon me and I'm going to share my testimony. I'm like, bro, you can't even clean up puke. You can't even change rolls of toilet paper at church. Well, that's beneath me. There's your problem. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you want to be the least. How much more can you say thankful? Anyone watch that movie, Amistad? It's about the William Wilberforce and how he freed the slaves. You guys familiar with the story of William Wilberforce? he freed the slaves in England. Well, his mentor wrote that song, Amazing Grace, and that guy was a slave trader. He lived through this storm, and that's how he got saved, you know, and he killed hundreds of slaves, throwing them overboard. But his mentor was a deacon in a church wearing just like the Friar Tuck outfit, and he's mopping this cold stone floor barefooted. And William Wilberforce says to him, he says, "What are you doing?" He says, "This is the least I can do for what he did for me, you know?" He's like, "This is, it may seem insignificant to you, but I have nothing to give him, you know? I mean, this is just what he's telling me to do." And he's enjoying it. I mean, that was the cleanest floor in England that day, you know? It just, yes, sir. I remember those days coming to church, you know, over vacuuming. This is the most vacuumed sanctuary in St. Paul, cleaning the human filth off the front door. The front door of our church is called the Robert Street Public Restroom. Cleaning up junkie rigs in the bathroom. Nobody told me to do this. I showed up and said, I want to do this. And just the Lord is impressing on me what to do. Not because I had to, it's because, hey, you want to say thank you? They need somebody to teach on Thursday night in the children's ministry. 4-year-olds. Anything else, Lord? You're teaching on circumcision to 4-year-old girls. I had to do that twice, actually, Lord. It's a different story. I hate to say the term follow your heart, but listen to the Holy Spirit. You'll have this conviction about you. How do you know how you're supposed to serve the Lord? The Lord will show you the need. You know, if you keep walking into church going, who's going to change the toilet paper in the bathroom? Well, that's your ministry if you see it. Who's going to bring the cookies? Well, Ken's not here. We need a backup for Ken. That, if you're sensing we need cookies, it's on you. But understand, if you see a need or feel a burden, that's the Holy Spirit impressing upon you what this church needs to do. Right? Start writing it down. It may take a little time to get there, but he's telling Israel, he says, I'm going to impress my law upon your heart. It's not rules. It's not regulations. Right? The Lord's already spoken. The Word of God just confirms that. As you read and do your devotions, anyone do their homework last week? Remember I said, go get a notepad? Just write down what the Lord's showing you. I started doing that again. It was kind of fun. I was just writing down all the verses the Lord's showing me. And it was like, oh, this is like the good old days, you know? Yeah. But then you can look back and you can see if you're on track with what God's telling you. But the Word is reaffirming to me what God has already showed me. Because I go crazy once in a while. Anyone here go crazy? Am I pastoring a church of crazies? Say yeah. Yeah. Right? We get nuts. And sometimes you got to go back to the signpost, to the written Word, and go, oh, okay. It's all working out. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, verse 34, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will rub their face in every time they mess up. That's not what it says, is it? It says, for their sin I will remember no more. Christian, I want you to erase this from your vocabulary. I just have to forgive myself. That's not biblical. That's psychobabble garbage someone taught you, right? Slap Dr. Phil in the mouth next time you see him. You don't have the power to forgive yourself, but you do have the power to trust in God's Word, which says, He has not remembered your sin. So why should you? Don't define yourself by your sin, right? Define yourself by the blood of Jesus Christ, right? Satan, the accuser of the brethren, will remind you who you are, but that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will draw you close and say, God has forgiven you. God has loved you. God will forgive your iniquity. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light of the day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars of the for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of the hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me, forever. Show this to your replacement theology friends. Okay? The church did not replace Israel. The ordinance that God created in Genesis 12 is a everlasting ordinance. And God is saying, hey, as long as natural law is in place, so will Israel be. Thus says the Lord, verse 37, if heaven can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hanel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill of Gareb, then it shall turn toward Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. Again, he's talking about the new temple and the new Jerusalem that's going to exist during the millennial kingdom. And to Israel, that's important. Israel's going to reinstitute their sacrificial system. They're going to have not only the Messiah, but King David will be ruling from Jerusalem as well, right? You're going to see that in Ezekiel 37 and onward, right? We get a glimpse of what the millennial is going to look like. But it's important to Israel because they're thinking that the Babylonians are going to defeat them. Right? God's going to take them through it. He says, look, this is what it's going to look like, right? Just like you and I, God gives us the hope of heaven. Salvation is a promise, not a feeling. You're going to go through some tough stuff. You're going to go into captivity. You're going to get chastised. You're going to go through all this stuff as a Christian. Right? Christianity, like I said last week, is like a plane ride. You're only guaranteed one thing. Landing. You're going to make it to heaven. Some of us, we're still going to be smoking, like, you know, like because the flames of hell have been licking at us and some of us are going to get there and we're going to be clean in spittoons, but we're going to be there. But you're going to get there, Christian, because of what Christ did for you. And we're going to celebrate that today with communion. Let me hit the pause button here.